Let's turn our Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians 15, the passage we read just a moment ago. And this text really serves as a good preface to our sermon series. We'll begin next week on our longing for heaven. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. In 1976, a book by the philosopher and theologian Francis Schaeffer, some of you may remember that name and remember this book, was published with the title, How Should We Then Live? And Schaeffer asked this question for Christians in light of, in his estimation, the fabric of Western society tearing. And in this book, he traced from the Roman Empire throughout the Renaissance and the Enlightenment all the way up to the present time, which at that date was just 3 years after the Roe v. Wade decision, which authorized the destruction of children in the womb. And Schaeffer posed this question, hinting that there is an opportunity either to live in light of the truth of God's word, or that we as Christians could simply retreat back into our homes and simply survive. Take God at his word, are given to the flow of culture and history that was impressing upon the church. How should we then live? 2 weeks ago was Easter Sunday. There were more people in churches in America than any other Sunday in the calendar year. And I think, just as this question was posed by Francis Schaeffer, the same question could be asked of us. In light of the resurrection, how should we then live? More people in church buildings than any other Sunday, and surely people are missing the point. Much like in the Christmas season, how the day after Thanksgiving until New Year's Day, there is a marathon of Christmas activity and a temptation to not even pause and reflect upon the wonder of the incarnation of our Lord. The same is true with Easter. Many people put on their Sunday best and heard really good sermons, but where is the change? How should we then live? And you think, wait a second, Eric, we're still here at church 2 weeks after. Shouldn't you be going and knocking on people's doors with this sermon today? But I want us to see in our time together that to some extent, you and I are grappling. We are wrestling with the temptation of falling into nominal Christianity. We all find ourselves in a spot in this culture, even in Christian circles, where there's a temptation to simply put it in cruise control until Christmas, Easter again, and the merry-go-round of the Christian life continues. But the text we see this morning, most likely read in the majority of church gatherings 2 weeks ago, we referenced it here, but so often we sort of stop with the victory we're given over sin through our Lord Jesus, and we neglect verse 58. But I hope we'll all see this morning, how should we then live? And Paul gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. In the resurrection, we find that our future reward is certain. And in light of this, there's work to do right here and right now. A little background for us this morning. Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth in the first century. Corinth connected the Greek mainland to the Peloponnesian Peninsula, and the location of Corinth made it a hotbed for trading and also caused the culture to be a melting pot of sorts. Like other Roman cities, they had their gods and goddesses they worshipped, and paganism was rampant. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth because they were having a very difficult time being distinct from the world around them. You read through 1 Corinthians and you find a church that did not understand what the church was. They didn't understand the Lord's Supper. They didn't understand Christian marriage. They didn't know how to deal with the culture around them. And they certainly did not understand the resurrection. Paul, patient with this church, but in 1 Corinthians 14, tells them, it's time for you to grow up, Corinth. They'd looked out for themselves rather than for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul challenges them on many fronts. He even admits to them that he was fearful in writing this letter. He came to them in weakness and fear with much trembling. And he begins the letter saying that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul holds high the banner of the gospel and says this is to fuel the church at Corinth to live dignified and godly lives. And here he lands the plane on the first letter to this church as he's been clearing the air on the reality of the resurrection. And we see the conclusion of this really beginning in verse 50 and on through our text today. And verse 54 in particular, Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul tells these brothers and sisters that in the twinkling of an eye, this transformation is going to happen. The corrupt, because of what Jesus Christ has done, will be purified. We see Jesus at the cross, not simply dying for our sins so that we could be perceived as without such, but that in him, absorbing the wrath in our place, he purchased our liberation from our corrupt, dead bodies of wrath. That in the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the depth of our sinful state, as indeed he paid it all. The wages of sin he paid, but he also purchased us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or that beautiful language from Paul writing to Titus, you were bought with a price. Our sin flows from our corrupt beings. It is at the core of who we are, and we need this resurrection. We need to be liberated. Carl Truman, who's a professor at Grove City College, said of this passage that we tend to think of sin as simply actions rather than who we are. The Apostle Paul seems to think that it is at the core of our identity. He goes on to explain this thought with an illustration, saying that during the 1940s, what made you an American wasn't that you were opposed to the Axis powers, but you were an American, and because of that, you were opposed to the Axis powers. You see that. The core of who you are shows your identity. And Truman says, this is in step with the Apostle Paul, that sin is not simply what we do. Out of the heart and the mouth speaks. You see what I'm saying? Our identity before Christ is that we were sinners, dead in our trespasses, children of wrath. We are corrupt and we need a Savior. We need what Paul wrote to the church at Rome, someone who can deliver us from our bondage to corruption. And good news for us struggling in Jesus, you have this qualified and sufficient substitute. Good news for us today that in Jesus we have one who can swallow up death in victory. That's why Paul quotes in verse 54 from Isaiah 25 verse 8, where we hear these words, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In Jesus, we have one who can swallow up death in victory. And in verse 55, Paul appeals to the Old Testament once more. He quotes the prophet Hosea as he taunts death. You think about, in a culture where death reigned supreme, Paul has the audacity to make such a bold claim as this. Think about even personally, death was always near Paul's doorstep. Whether he was shipwrecked or stoned or persecuted, chained to a Roman guard, he was always flirting with death. And yet he makes a mockery of it to the church at Corinth. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Yeah, and it seemed like Paul was always about to die, and yet he speaks this way. Who talks like this? Paul taunts death while always flirting with it. Who speaks in such a manner as this? It's one who has the hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier this month, on April the 9th, the 78th anniversary of the execution of German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was recognized. And before Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you familiar with his story, was executed by the state there in Germany in 1945, he said that death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. Death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. And brothers and sisters, this is the hope that the church possesses, the hope of the resurrection, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. Death has been reduced to the vehicle which eternally unites us with our Lord. And this is what Paul longs for those in Corinth and for us to see, that Jesus has absolved the sting of death. He could not be held down by it. Death no longer has dominion over him. The pangs of death were loosened as he walked out of the grave, and as one theologian said, inaugurated the new creation right in the middle of the old one. The resurrection gives us hope. The resurrection guarantees us a hope that will not put us to shame. A day when faith will give way to sight, and we will stand in the presence of our King forever and ever. This hope is afforded to you and me because Jesus has indeed conquered the grave. God's love has been poured out into our hearts of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Indeed, he has fulfilled all righteousness. That's why we'll sing next week and in the coming weeks, O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. We have a foretaste of this victory right now. And one day we will know it in full because Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. Whoever hears his word and believes in him will not enter into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. Hear the Apostle Paul this morning telling you that hope is worth your while when it is in one who cannot fail. Paul says to the church at Corinth, our God cannot fail. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And it's in this resurrection of our Lord that we see our Savior's commitment both to the glory of God and to us. For not only did he lay his life down, but he took it back up again. And our death has died in the death of Christ, so we will one day rise with him. His commitment to you is greater than yours could ever be to him. So when you fear your faith will fail, he will hold you fast. When your love is often cold, he will hold you fast. He has ensured your union with him forever and ever through his cross and resurrection. So trust in him today. And see, not only has our sin been dealt with, but we who were corrupt, dead in trespasses, children of wrath, have received infinite kindness from our King. Eternal kindness. We have received grace upon grace. Love that narrative we find in 2 Samuel chapter 9, where David in 2 Samuel 7 has received that covenant from God that his throne will endure forever and ever. And there he is in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and instead of trying to completely eliminate the previous regime of King Saul, he decides he wants to show kindness to his house for the sake of his friend Jonathan. He asks, is there anybody left that I can show kindness to? And one of his servants, Ziba, comes in and says, there's this one guy, a crippled man outside the city gate named Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is summoned into the courts, the most powerful man in all of Israel, surely thinking he is about to be executed. And instead of that, as he stands before David, David looks at him and says, Mephibosheth, you don't ever have to worry again. I'm going to give you all of your land. I'm going to provide for you all of your days. You will have a seat at my table always. Think about this. Beginning the day outside the city gate at the mercy of others, an enemy of the king and summoned to his courts. And now he's seated at the king's table. And in a much greater and much more glorious way, we have sinned against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we deserve wrath, not kindness. But instead of this, God sent Jesus to live the life we couldn't and to carry his cross to Calvary, where he would bear our sins and his body on the tree. And Jesus died in our place, but he rose from the grave. And right now, though we will leave this place today, not fully freed from the power of sin, certainly not freed from the presence of sin, but right now, God looks at us and sees us as free from sin's penalty because of Christ's perfect obedience and his substitutionary atoning death. We have received infinite kindness, grace upon grace, and right now and for all of our days, we have a seat at the king's table. Once his enemy, now seated at his table, Jesus, thank you. You think, Eric, you've been talking for nearly 20 minutes now, and we haven't gotten to the verse you highlighted, verse 58. But you see what Paul has done as he lands the plane on the reality of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. He puts before this church and us the wonder of what Christ has accomplished. And now he turns his attention to Corinth and what they are to do right now. He moves from what Jesus has accomplished to what the church is to do. I've mentioned the terrors of my middle school English class. Did not appreciate it at all at the time, but in hindsight, I probably learned more about writing than I could have ever imagined, and more about grammar and all that. And I still remember my teacher teaching us the difference between an indicative and an imperative. You think about that. What is an indicative? It is a statement of fact. It's something that has been done. While an imperative is a command. So indicative, statement of fact, what has been done. An imperative is a command. And often in the Bible, we see indicatives, statements of fact, what's already been done, what's already been accomplished, fueling the imperatives. In light of what has been done, you go and do. We see this all the way back in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai. When God gives the Ten Commandments before the people of God hear, you shall have no other gods, and the nine other commands that follow. What does God say first? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You hear that? That is an indicative, a statement of fact that the Lord saves. The song of Moses that the Lord will reign forever and ever. His arm is not too short to save. So the Lord redeems. And in light of this, what does he do? He gives them these commands. Obedience, even back at Sinai, was rooted in redemption. Think about on Easter. We mentioned John chapter 20, where Mary stumbled to the tomb that first Easter morn, blind to what was going on. But Jesus called her name. Her eyes opened to the reality of the resurrection. She experienced the risen Christ. And in light of what Jesus had done, he tells her, obey me. Don't cling to me, Mary. Go and tell that I am alive. And Mary obeys. In light of what has been done for her, she goes back and proclaims, I have seen the Lord. Hope you're tracking with me this morning. The indicative, statement of fact, what's already been done, what God has done, fuels the imperative, what we are to do. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For 57 verses, Paul has gone all in on this theological treatise of the resurrection, and now he gets to the imperative. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. For counting there are three commands here in verse 58. First, be steadfast. Very simple charge. Paul urges the church at Corinth to keep going, to continue. Don't we get tired? Don't we get discouraged? You think about the theme of endurance, particularly in the New Testament, time and time again, whether it's Jesus or Paul or Peter or Jude. commending us to keep on going, exhorting us to that end, to finish the race, to keep the faith. Paul says, be steadfast. That if you believe in this resurrection, it means your hope is set on the living God. Paul tells Timothy, his son in the faith, for this end we labor and toil. Why? Because our hope is set on the living God. Paul tells the church at Colossae, you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Paul tells us, keep on going. Be steadfast. Believe this gospel. Constantly go to him day and night. Like that persistent widow we see in Luke chapter 18. Day and night bombarding the door of the unjust judge. And Jesus says, if this is the case for a wicked man, how much more for your Father in heaven who loves you? When the Son of Man returns, is he going to find this type of faith? Is he going to find steadfastness among his people? First command for us in light of the resurrection this morning, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Second, Paul tells us to be immovable. Think back to, I grew up in a very traditional Southern Baptist church. The respectable thing in those churches to do was when you hit third grade, you're supposed to go to Bible drill. And so that's what I did, and I still remember these sort of little laminated sheets they handed us of the memory verses we were supposed to know. And the first one there was from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yielding much fruit in its season. What does it mean to be immovable? And the psalmist tells us there. It means to be like the blessed one, like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. So when the storms of life rage, when the wind blows violently, you remain because you are firmly rooted. You have a firm foundation that is Christ. You ground yourself in God's word, so that even when it feels as though you can't get out of bed, even though when it feels as though your prayers are only tears, you are immovable, grounded in God's word. The work of the church cannot be done apart from the word of God. We are called to be steadfast and immovable, to meditate on his word day and night. The psalmist in Psalm 119, 176 verses on the beauty and delight of God's word, that life comes only in accordance with the word of God. So why would we run to the wisdom of the world? We have the inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word of God. We are to be steadfast, immovable. Third and finally, from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does this mean? Well, one commentator sums this up very helpfully. Abounding in the work of the Lord means do lots of it. Abound in means to overflow with. Fill your days with things that count for Christ. Pray and dream and plan, then work and work while it is day. And this happens, Paul says, because you've heard and you believe 1 Corinthians 15. You've read and memorized and meditated on and believed deep in your soul that death is swallowed up in victory. You hear the language there. What God has done in Christ, fueling this always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's like Paul told the church at Rome, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. There's a Birmingham Baptist Association meeting tomorrow morning out at their facility there on Montclair Road, and it got me thinking about a meeting a few years ago where I guess one of the gentlemen who works for the BBA was convinced that everyone there was discouraged. And I still remember this very elderly minister standing at the back as everyone left the the Birmingham Baptist business meeting, and on their way out, he shook everyone's hand, gave them a hug, and looked them in the eye and said, "Don't grow weary, brother." And I think about that from time to time and think how we all need this similar exhortation. Paul even mentions it in his writing, to not grow weary in well-doing. Don't grow weary of doing good. For all of us today here at First Baptist Hoover, don't grow weary. Always abound in the work of the Lord, because we know there is not a point at which we are satisfied with our level of obedience in this life. We're to always abound in the work of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You notice how Paul ends with one more word of encouragement there. Three commands to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The qualifier on that one, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Oh, it is so easy to be downtrodden. Everyone in this room can testify to that. But we are called to rest in knowing who is in control. To rest in our King, knowing that we may not see even much fruit in our ministries in this life. We are called, though, to know that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. Close this morning with a story I know I've told before, but it just fits this morning. In the early 1960s, President John F. Kennedy visited Cape Canaveral to get a look at the progress of the United States in the space race. Some of you remember this time period of the Cold War raging on, the United States trying to beat the Soviet Union to put a man on the moon. And there was a ton of fanfare and press around this trip, and the president tried to make his way from the cameras to get a little bit of privacy, and he turned down a hall where he bumped into a man who was carrying a mop and the bucket, and he asked the man, "What are you doing?" And the story goes that without missing a beat, the man looked back at the president and said, "I'm helping to put a man on the moon." And I hope you hear this morning, wherever you find yourself, I hope that you have a view of your life as a Christian, of a child of the Most High King that is in such high regard, that when it comes to Jesus and his church, whatever role we have to play, we belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to have such a high view of the calling that God has given us through his Son by the power of his Spirit. And we could look back at the president and say, I'm helping put a man on the moon. That we belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has entrusted us with his gospel and commissioned every single one of us to make disciples. In every area of our lives, God is worthy of our worship. And he tells us, rest assured, your labor is not in vain. I mentioned this briefly at prayer meeting on Wednesday night, but the word for work, all the way back at the start of the Bible, even before the fall, is the same word we see in the Old Testament for worship in the Psalms. That in Genesis 2, there was no one to tend the garden, and so Adam worshiped the Lord in this way. He worshiped the Lord in his vocation as gardener, and this same word is used when God calls his people to be brought out of Egypt so they can serve him, to worship him. I just want us to think even right now, do we think of our work lives, our everyday mundane situations as worship to Almighty God? That whatever we do in word or deed is to be done to the glory of God. And we are called to contend for the faith, to abound in working to this end, that Jesus will receive the praise that he is due. So may God help us even as we leave this place today to combat the temptation to be silent, but we will open our mouths and proclaim Christ. Let's heed God's word. As the Apostle Paul shows us, the resurrection gives us purpose. The resurrection shows us that we do not call the shots, that choosing our own way instead of submitting to Jesus will show us to be fools on the final day. So as we gaze on the cross and the empty tomb of which our Savior walked out of, we see two options. Our lives will either be a cautionary tale of nominal Christianity, that we really didn't love Jesus and our neighbors, or our lives will be marked by an adherence to Paul's exhortation. So, brothers and sisters, let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond to his word this day? Oh, Father, we need your help. We thank you for such a wonderful text as this, the reality of the resurrection. And indeed, Christ has come to us. He has lived the life we couldn't. He's gone to the cross in our place. Indeed, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. But now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. We know he will come back for his bride. And so until that day, Father, till you return or call us home, may we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Open our eyes to how we should then live in light of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Father, may you receive the worship you are due now as we confess that Jesus is all our hope and peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond by singing that wonderful hymn together, Nothing But the Blood. And I'll be down at the front. You need to talk with me, pray with me about anything, and also be around after the service. But let's stand and give God the praise that he alone is due together.